The Bible reading this morning is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Rosemary. Well, good morning. Great to gather with you this morning. I want to echo Lara. The band sounds amazing this morning. So thank you to those playing, including James Noble, whose birthday it is today. So do say happy birthday to James afterwards. My name's Tim. I'm the senior pastor here at TCBC, and it's a joy to be reading God's word together. We're at the second Sunday in our Advent series, and we're looking at Mighty God. So throughout Advent, we're looking at those four titles of Jesus: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're up to the second one, Mighty God. So would you pray with me as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do speak to us, and we recognize our need for a word from you. Each day, we want to dwell in your word. We want to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, knowing that this is what gives us faith, this is what gives us hope, this is what gives us life, true life, knowing you, our God. And so we pray now, speak to us from this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever experienced someone fighting for you? Have you ever experienced someone fighting for you? What I mean is, you're in a difficult situation, you're struggling with something, there's pressure on you, you don't know how you're going to cope, you don't know how you're going to win or survive, and then someone else, bigger and stronger than you, steps in and fights to save you. It's a powerful experience. It's a very powerful experience. A friend of mine, I'll call him Andy, he was called up by his son's primary school. And they said, "Oh, Andy, we've got some bad news. Your son was involved in a playground incident." Andy thought, "Oh my gosh, my son's not normally violent." His son was in year five at the time. And they called him into the school. And he went into the school and learnt about this playground incident. Andy's son, who's in year five, again, not normally violent, had told him, "Dad, this other kid who's in year six, who's bigger than me, stronger than me, older than me, was picking on my little sister. I think she was in year three or year four at the time. He was bullying her. He was physically attacking her. And I told him to stop. I said, stop. He didn't. And then I said, again, stop or I'll stop you. And he didn't stop. And so I stopped him." My friend said to his son, "Well, the school's got you in trouble, so we'll go to that meeting, and then afterwards I'm buying you ice cream." Her big brother was there to protect her, and that meant a lot to her. Her big brother stepping in and responding to this bully, and again, only intervening physically as a last resort. Today in our Advent series, we learn about a mighty God, and specifically Jesus being called Mighty God. Let me read that beautiful verse again to us. "For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The fact that this prophecy calls Jesus Mighty God is incredible. It's incredible for two reasons, for both of those words. Firstly, it's calling Jesus God. In the Old Testament, there's one God. This God is called El or Yahweh or Elohim. El is a particular word that means God, and it's used only of the one God. And then there's this prophecy. A child will be born who will be Mighty God. What on earth could that mean? When the Jews were translating this passage from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Jesus, they didn't know what to do with it. They actually translated it wrongly because my assumption is they looked at it and thought, it can't mean that. It can't mean that this Messiah is God. And that's exactly what it means. Jesus is going to be born into the world, and he is God with us. That's one of these remarkable truths in this passage. And the second is that he's called Mighty God. The Hebrew here is El Gibor. El Gibor. El means God, and Gibor means, what's translated here as mighty, it actually literally means warrior. It means warrior. Here, the Messiah is called a warrior God. And that's a phrase used of God in the Old Testament. You might remember the story of King David. That's a little picture of David there. And King David had his mighty men. I don't know if you've read about David's mighty men. They were these soldiers who were highly trained in David's army. And David would use them as bodyguards, and he would use them on particularly risky missions. In Israel at the time, every male aged 20 to 60 would be called up to go to war. If there was a war, there was conscription. But there was a small group of permanent soldiers, these mighty men. And they were so highly trained that they were used to go behind enemy lines. They were engaging in what we now call asymmetric and unconventional warfare. They're kind of equivalent of our modern SAS or commandos. They were an ancient Israelite special forces element. And one of the main translations of the Bible actually translates it as David's special forces. Well, the interesting thing is, in Hebrew, they were called the Gibors, or in Hebrew, Giborim. The Gibors. So they were called the warriors. That was the term used for them. And so here, the Messiah is spoken about as a kind of divine warrior, a God who is like a special forces soldier. That's the idea you get when you're reading this in Hebrew. The image of God as a warrior is all over the Old Testament, and it's present even in the New Testament, but it's, of course, a strange and it can be a confronting concept for us today. So I want to start off by saying, when the Bible calls God a warrior, it doesn't mean that he loves violence. It doesn't mean that he's spoiling for a fight. It doesn't mean that he enjoys inflicting pain. That's not what the Bible describes when it calls God a warrior. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Our God is a God of peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And the more aligned we are with God, the more we're going to love peace and seek to bring about peace in the world. But evil exists. Evil exists. And there are enemies of God. Satan, the devil, is a chief enemy of God in the Bible. And anyone who would align themselves with him also becomes God's enemies in Scripture. And so God is a warrior. There's a beautiful phrase, a beautiful verse in the New Testament that kind of sums this up for us. And it's this, Romans 16:20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I want you to think about that. It's a kind of a paradox, isn't it? The God of peace, he's a God of peace, but he actually does a bit of violence in this verse, doesn't he? A bit of crushing. He's crushing Satan under your feet. So he's the God of peace because he loves peace. He's passionate about peace. Peace is part of his character. It's part of his nature. But there are those who set themselves up as enemies of peace. And in Scripture, God is willing to fight those enemies of peace, And he does that by standing up for those who cannot defend themselves. He's willing to deal harshly with those who destroy peace and who take it away from others. And he's capable of stopping those who would oppress others. Our God is a warrior, not because he loves violence, but because he loves peace and because he's capable of bringing it about. So with the rest of our time, I'd like to explore two questions with you. The first is, how does this passage, Isaiah 9, describe God as a warrior? How does this passage describe God as a warrior? And the second question is, what does it mean for us that Jesus is our warrior God? Let's look at verse 1 together. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So Isaiah starts by describing the problem going on in the northern part of Israel. There was gloom and distress for the people in this region. So you see, he's mentioning Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the tribes of Israel, and they were in the north part of the country. I don't know if you can see this map very easily. Naphtali is that large blue part in the north part of the map, and then just sort of south west of it is Zebulun, that purple part of the map, and then near the Sea of Galilee, which is over to the east of Naphtali. And what Isaiah is saying is that these regions were experiencing gloom and distress in his time, and they were. In 734 BC, when Isaiah was alive, 734 BC, Assyria, the empire of Assyria, came and totally decimated that part of Israel. The king of Assyria took people into exile. And so Isaiah is bringing these people a message of hope. There's been gloom and distress because of this invasion by Assyria. But in the future, things will change. God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. It's a statement about God's future plan to restore this part of the land devastated by war. Now let's look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Here, God's future plan is described in terms of light, which means a new day. It means hope for the people of that land. It means restoration and joy. Look at verse 3. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And so we begin to get a feel for what Isaiah is saying. He's saying God is going to enlarge the nation. He's going to increase their borders. Maybe it's a sense of restoring the borders to what they initially were. And enlarging this nation means this restoration after war. You can see a prosperity. People are rejoicing as at a harvest. There's a new prosperity that these people can now experience. And he's also rescuing them from their enemies. And so there's a sense of plunder. That means that the defeated enemy, maybe Assyria in this case, has left behind their wealth, and God's people are dividing this wealth between themselves. What Isaiah is saying is he's painting this picture of a world where this enemy, this invading power has been defeated, and they've left the region and the people can prosper again. Isaiah is promising that God will step in to save his people. His people who have been devastated by war, exiled by a foreign oppressor. God has decided to step in, destroy this enemy, and bring about hope and prosperity and peace. This all reminds me of the vibe in Australia at the end of World War II. Now, I wasn't around then, and most of you weren't either, but I've heard from people. You can ask anyone in their mid to late 90s what it was like in Sydney on the day it was announced that World War II was ended. You can actually watch videos online of people dancing in the streets, of all this confetti in the streets of Sydney. I don't know where they got all the confetti from. It looks like there's a lot of confetti. People are throwing it up in the air, dancing in the middle of the city, young couples kissing and celebrating, and people are parading around, holding up the newspaper, which simply says peace across the front of the newspaper. That's the feeling Isaiah is giving in these verses, an end to war and an end to oppression. If you look at verse 4, he talks about oppression in terms of slavery. He says this, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Here, Isaiah is actually referring back to a previous war in the history of Israel, 400 years before him. So we're talking the 12th century, when Midian was the oppressing power, this foreign power that had come and taken over the land. And that was when God raised up Gideon. God raised up Gideon to defeat Midian. I know all these Bible names. God worked through Gideon, and he drove the Midianites from the land. And Isaiah is saying the same thing's going to happen. The same thing's going to happen for us. He says, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them. A yoke was a wooden device placed over the shoulders to make an animal plow a field or enable slaves to carry heavy loads. And so Isaiah is saying this oppression from the enemy is being taken away. God is going to break the yoke of this oppressor. And it's not the people doing this we need to highlight. It's our mighty God stepping in to save his people, ending their slavery, bringing about freedom and peace and prosperity. And I hope you see what I'm talking about when I say our God is not a warrior because he loves violence. It's actually the opposite of that. Our God loves peace and he's capable of bringing it about. And I think the next verse highlights this as well. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Here we see the land cleansed from the effects of violence. After a war, there'd be boots and garments strewn about everywhere. And Isaiah is saying all of that's going to get gathered up, collected up, and burnt. And there's going to be no more of the obvious effects of violence and war in this land. So I get this sense that the passage isn't glorifying violence. It's actually trying to remove the effects of war and bloodshed. There's no enjoyment of these things. But there is a sense that God is willing to step in on behalf of his people and save them. The goal is a land filled with light that enjoys peace and prosperity, and all the effects of war have been removed. And at this point, our central verse comes into view. And we can read about Jesus in the context of these previous verses. Isaiah says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Do you see what's going on in this prophecy? God is stepping in to save his people. Our God is a warrior who comes to fight, not because he loves violence, but because he loves peace and he's capable of bringing it about. And the goal is a kingdom, a dominion, as Lara said last week, a reign that is upheld in justice and righteousness, where there's no oppression or slavery. Oh, there's a kingdom that the Messiah will reign over forever and ever. I love this image of the government being on his shoulders. We've just heard of the yoke being broken off of our shoulders, this oppression being broken off of our shoulders. And we get this sense that Jesus is now bearing the burden that we could not bear. Jesus is bearing the burden of this society, this kingdom, the whole government, the dominion is on his shoulders. He's the strong one who steps in to fight for his people and to save them. He's the only one who can set the world right. So what does it mean that our God is a warrior? Has someone ever fought for you? That's what it means. It means there's a God who's willing to fight for you. There's a God who's willing to save you from all the enemies of peace in this world. There's a God who wants to establish a world of justice and righteousness, of prosperity and peace. A God who's willing to step in and save his people from wicked men who would seek to build their own empires at the expense of others. We have a God who will fight for us. Have you ever needed to step in and fight for someone else? I thankfully haven't had many opportunities, as like my friend Andy's son, to step in and fight for someone else. And I think that's a good thing. It means we're living in a society that is relatively civil, where there's not a lot of injustice going on in our streets. It's a wonderful thing that we don't readily think of an answer to this question. But our staff team did have an experience like this some time ago. One morning, a young woman came to our office clearly distressed. She'd been visiting extended family in our area and had an arrangement with them where she would work as a nanny and they would give her food and board. But then they, initially it worked well, but then they changed things for her. The father in this household took away her passport, took away her phone. So she was from another country. He took away her passport, took away her phone, and then required more and more work from her. There even became points where he was physically violent, and she couldn't contact anyone. She couldn't tell anyone about this. So one morning, she fled. She just got up before anyone else and got out the door and ran to our building here at TCBC. She'd gone to a Baptist church as a child, and so she thought we'd be able to help. And so our staff team sat with her and asked her what she wanted us to do. And she said she'd like us to go to the house and just help her get her stuff from this family. And so that's what we did. I remember as a team we went and I remember walking up the driveway, my heart racing. What's going to happen when we knock on this door? And it was quite chill in the end. You know, the guy opened the door and saw the group of us and saw her standing out on the street. And heard what we asked for, her stuff. And we said we were her friends. And he was compliant and gave us all of her stuff. And then we were able to support her, help her get her flights changed and get to the airport and get some accommodation. All of this from the Community Care Fund. Amazingly able to support her in her moment of distress and get her back to her home country. The whole experience was a whirlwind. But I looked back on it with such a sense of privilege of this opportunity to step in for someone, to step in and fight for someone. Of course, I'm not talking about violence. There was no violence and no need for violence. I'm talking about people who had more power stepping in for someone who had less power in that situation and defending her, answering her requests, seeing her needs, and stepping in to defend her from those who would take away her peace. That's the image I want you to have in your mind when we think about God as a warrior in the Bible. Not because he loves violence, but because he loves peace and he's capable of bringing it about. So I said, well, what does it mean then for Jesus to be our mighty God? What does it mean that Jesus comes to fight for us? Lara mentioned last week that this passage in Isaiah 9 is quoted by the gospel writer Matthew in Matthew 4. He says this, leaving Nazareth, he that is Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Remember our passage. To fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. I love reading Matthew 4 in the light of Isaiah 9 and understanding that Jesus interprets interprets his ministry in the light of what Isaiah is saying. He is our mighty God stepping in to fight for us. He is the light shining in the darkness. He says the kingdom of heaven is here because he is the king and the king has come. But of course, Jesus doesn't come with a sword. He doesn't come to engage in physical violence in any way. In fact, Jesus comes to defeat a far more profound enemy of our peace. Look with me at the way Peter describes the ministry of Jesus in Acts chapter 10. He says this, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Jesus is the coming King. He comes to bring good news. He brings peace. But it's not a political peace. It's something far deeper. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil. The phrase there for under the power of the devil in other translations says oppressed by the devil. The Greek word there literally means oppressed. There's this idea that there is an oppression going on in the world. And Jesus has come to break the chains, to break the yoke of that oppression, a deep spiritual oppression. This battle is far more important than any physical enemy of peace in the world. Jesus has come to bring true spiritual peace by touching people's lives with his goodness, by overwhelming people with his grace, by releasing people from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into, transferring them into the kingdom of light. This warrior God goes to the root of the human condition and saves us from the enemies we are powerless against. He rescues us from sin and Satan. At this point, some might feel a little unsatisfied, as the disciples did, and think, oh, I was hoping Jesus would come and defeat all the bad guys in the world. You know, all these dictators, all these people who are causing wars and ruining lives. And I've got good news. He will do that in his coming again. You're right. That's the plan. The Bible shows us that Jesus will indeed defeat all evil when he comes again. But the difference is that when Jesus first came into the world, he came to defeat our spiritual enemies, sin and Satan. When Jesus comes again, he will bring physical peace as well, as heaven and earth is renewed in righteousness and peace. This is how Jesus understood his own ministry. When people saw Jesus casting out demons, which means taking away the influence of Satan on people's lives, he said this, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house? Jesus thought of his ministry in this way. The devil is a strong man who has oppressed people, who's taken them captive. They are in his possession. And Jesus, by coming into the world, has tied up the strong man, has bound him, and now he is plundering his house, removing those who are held captive by the devil, and that is you and me. And so the ministry of Jesus is not physically violent, but spiritually violent against the forces of darkness. It involves a real transformation of people's hearts and lives as they turn from darkness and embrace light, as they're rescued from sin and wickedness and evil, and are brought into God's grace and love, as they're transferred from darkness into light. I believe this is what happened in my life, and I'm sure in many of your lives as well. I remember spending my teenage years living a life of ego, seeking to experience as much popularity and pleasure as possible. But I felt stuck. I remember waking up after a night out, partying with my friends, and waking up in the morning and feeling like that was all fake. There's something fake about this pleasure, this joy that I'm pursuing. There's something not quite real about all of this. I had friends, but I felt incredibly alone. I remember someone telling me, if you feel you've got a question that you don't have an answer to, then you can write that question on a piece of paper before you go to sleep at night, and then you'll think about the question all night, and you'll wake up in the morning, and you'll have an answer to this question. And so I wrote on this piece of paper, why do I feel so alone? I went to sleep, I woke up in the morning, and I didn't have an answer. And that scared me. Around this time, I had a friend who was a passionate Christian. I say friend loosely. We were friends, but I was also quite mean to her. I made fun of her Christian faith, so much so that I was suspended from school for making fun of her and her faith. But something really struck me about her and about the other Christians I knew, and that was there was something they had that I didn't have, a light in their eyes, a sense of meaning and purpose, a relationship with God. They had a hope for their lives, that God had a good plan for them. No matter what pain they were in, no matter what experience they were struggling through, there was hope for them because there was a powerful God who loved them. I also had sin in my life, stuff I was ashamed of but couldn't seem to overcome. So a life of fear, sin, loneliness, a sense of weakness and purposelessness. And then I cried out to God one night. I'd hit rock bottom and I realized that I wasn't in control of my life. And that was a key part of it for me. I'm not in control of my life. I needed someone bigger, someone stronger to step in and save me. And so I prayed. I said, God, I've tried to live life my way. It's got me nowhere. Now I want to try living life your way. And in that moment, I had a spiritual experience. Not everyone does. For me, it was a powerful experience of peace. Peace just coming into my heart. I felt like God loved me. I felt like he was there with me, smiling on me, promising that everything would now be okay. As I've reflected on that moment over the years, I've seen it from different angles. And from today's angle, what was going on in that moment for me and what was going on for you when you came to know Jesus was that there was a mighty God stepping in on your behalf, fighting for you against sin and against the devil, conquering death and destruction, and liberating you from the kingdom of darkness and welcoming you into the kingdom of light. It's not your doing. You and I are powerless to defeat these spiritual enemies, these spiritual bullies, and so we cry out to God and he steps in and saves us. Faith in Jesus is a lot like realizing you don't have the power to save yourself. You can't stand up against that bully in the playground. And your enemies, sin, death, and the devil are too strong for you. And so you call out to Jesus. And he steps in as a warrior, mighty to save. There's a beautiful moment in the life of Moses. Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then they were stuck in the wilderness by the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army was coming to attack them. And the people of Israel were grumbling against Moses. They're saying, what have you done? Why have you led us out of Egypt? And now we're just going to be attacked by Pharaoh's army. And Moses said this to the people in Exodus 14. He said this, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And that's such a beautiful sentence at the end there. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That's the message for us today. The message of a warrior God, a mighty God. A God who fights for us. A God who overcomes sin, overcomes death, overcomes the devil on our behalf without our help. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's a God who cares enough for us to step in and fight for us. That's the message of Advent as we look forward to Christmas. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This morning I invite you to say yes to Jesus. Say yes, I believe you can save me from this experience I'm having in my life. Yes, I believe you can rescue me from my sin, from the devil, from my fears, from my struggles. You might be saying yes to Jesus for the first time, or you might be saying yes to him for the thousandth time. But it's all the same. He holds out his hand to you. He's ready to save. He's your mighty God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning as our mighty God, as the one who is powerful to save us from sin, from death, from the devil, to save us from the many things that we're afraid of in our lives. We come to you knowing you stretch out your hand to us. And so we respond now by saying yes to you. Yes, Lord, save us from our sin. Save us from death. Save us from the devil. You are mighty to save, and we put our trust and hope in you. Amen.